I just want to tell you that I'm thinking of a church in Papua New Guinea where I preached one night. It was a church in a village called Rabiawa, and it was made out of bamboo. And when the church expanded, all they did was take out the front wall and move it further to the front so that they had more room. So it was a little like preaching in a long double wide, you know, with no rooms in it. You know, this big long trailer. And what we're going to do is, if everybody keeps sitting nearer at the back on Sunday night, we're going to be bringing this wall forward, and I'm going to be up there with you. But anyway, turn to Luke chapter 10, if you don't mind. Verses 38 through 42. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Women have been known to stiffen when this passage is read. So I want to say to any of you who have done any extensive cooking or entertaining and been frustrated when you didn't get any help, especially from people that you expected help from, relax tonight. Because this passage, first of all, applies to men as well as women. Some men don't like to go to a movie or watch anything on TV that they would consider to be a chick flick. You know, this is not a chick text. This is a text that applies to men as well as women. And especially would it apply to any man among you who's constantly trying to serve the Lord. If you're trying to be a good godly husband, or you're trying to be a good father or a conscientious boss or a faithful employee, and you're really aware that you're in, as I said this morning, that sphere where you've got to honor God and give Him glory, you're tempted in this same way that Martha was. So most especially to anyone who seeks to serve the Lord as anything that the Lord's called him or her to do, this passage is going to apply to you, and it applies to ministers as well. It applies to ministers and teachers, elders and deacons and missionaries. It is quite a universally applicable passage. And the second thing is that this passage is not primarily about Martha or Mary, but about Jesus. One of the things that I hope you've learned in all these years at Dayspring is to remember that somehow, some way or another, every passage in the Bible is about God. And we've got to find out what it's saying about God. And this passage is about Jesus and His place in our lives. It's only about Martha and Mary in the same way that the story of the Transfiguration is about Moses and Elijah and Peter, James, and John. Ultimately, that story is about Jesus. And so is this one. And so this will become clear that our Lord reveals Himself here as a Savior who really cares for His own, both Mary and Martha. And that He shows His care in these ways, in understanding, in correcting, in giving, and in keeping. So let me begin by reminding you of the importance of hospitality in the world of the Bible. The inns and taverns were dirty and dangerous places, and there weren't that many, and they were crowded, and they were not the kinds of places anyone would want to stay at anyway. And so it was so often necessary for people to open up their homes, and hospitality, as you well know, is prized in the kingdom of God. It still is. People appreciate so much the ministry of those who invite people into their homes, and you don't have to have what you might consider a great home. You don't have to live in a McMansion. You don't have to be able to spread an extensive and beautiful table and that sort of thing. Just your love that you're willing to show in providing for the feeding and pleasure of some company is very much all that is required. We've looked at this recently, haven't we? In Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. That is a command for every single Christian, every single Christian family. And of course, it's one of the qualifications of an elder. This is sometimes very much overlooked in favor of other things, mostly about his teaching ability. And certainly an elder must be able to teach. He must be able to care for the church of God, be above reproach, and so on. But he has to be hospitable. This is one of the things that he is required to do. So in any event, hospitality was not only a Christian requirement, it was something that Middle Eastern peoples of all kinds appreciated. I've told you so much that I have learned from people who minister to Muslims that you go a long way with a Muslim when you invite a Muslim friend into your home. That is huge in the Muslim community. For anyone to do that is the height of hospitality. For a Christian, for a non-Muslim to do that is just enormous. So if you do have any Muslim co-workers or student friends and you'd like to invite them over, you don't know how the Lord will possibly use that to make you credible as a witness to Him. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. You remember that's Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, and what's it referring to? It's referring to Lot in the city of Sodom, inviting the two angels to come in and stay at his house, not realizing at the time that they were angels. Well, one of the things I want you to see about our passage is who initiates the hospitality. Now, it's perfectly true that Martha and Mary lived in this village, and you remember it's Bethany. And Lazarus was there with his sisters. And yet it seems to be Martha who took the initiative. If you look at verse 38, it says, "And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house." So it's Martha that welcomes Jesus, invites him in, and it is not only a great effort on her part in view of the fact of just being hospitable, but do remember that his disciples are with him. And so she has invited 13 people into her house. As you attempt to obey his word, both toward saints and strangers, you might appreciate this great little poem that is unknown to me as far as its source, but it's a tremendous little poem that talks about the sanctity of hospitality. Lord of all pots and pans and things, since I've no time to be a saint by doing lovely things, or watching late with thee, or dreaming in the dawn light, or storming heaven's gates, make me a saint by getting meals and washing up the plates. One of the greatest theologians, and when he's brilliant. When he's off on something, he's really off. And that's true of the greatest theologians. There's just nobody who has it right on every subject. But one man that I very much admire and have learned from over the years is John R.W. Stott. He was an Anglican rector. I sometimes think he was on the wrong side of some issues. Now he's living out his last days in a retirement center for Anglican ministers in England. But he has, all of his life, made it a point whenever he's been welcomed as a guest into anybody's house that he washes the dishes. He's a single man, always has been, never married, and he's been a guest a lot, but he always washes up. First thing that happens after a meal is Dr. Stott rolling up his sleeves and going into the kitchen, and he will not be denied the privilege of washing up. He serves God that way, and he serves the saints who have served him on that occasion. Now, as we get into the story, notice again that this is not for Jesus only, but for the disciples. And so the effort is not only commendable to Martha, but it's also absolutely enormous, because there are three at home that she has to cook for, her Martha, her Mary, and Lazarus. Now she's added 13 more, so we've got supper for 16 coming up here. And it was not that easy to prepare food in those days. So what she does is absolutely commendable, and it's brave, because Jesus was unpopular in Jerusalem. Bethany was kind of the round rock of Jerusalem. It was just a little ways, you know, on the outskirts. And there were 16 people to feed. One of the things I want you to remember as we go into the story is that the Bible specifically says that Jesus loved this family. And it says that when John tells us in his gospel later on that Lazarus, the brother, died. And Jesus is said in John 11:5 to have loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, John 11:5. So there we are. We've got a woman who is loved by Jesus. She's welcoming them in. And here is how the visit begins. Verse 39. Martha had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. So there he was, as usual, teaching. The disciples were gathered around him. Every word he said was important. But then in 40, the first part, it says, Martha was distracted with much serving. Now, everybody who practices hospitality can understand this. Again, food preparation was extremely difficult. All you have to do is remember that there was no electricity. You think of how food preparation was done in this country 100 years ago when there was no electricity in most of Texas, and people worked from wood stoves. That is an incredible challenge. One of the challenges, once you get the fire built and going, is simply knowing how to move the food around, knowing how to not burn this and to keep that warm and so on. So that was a challenge in and of itself, and it would have been difficult under the best circumstances, but Martha was distracted with much serving, and there was Mary sitting at the Lord's feet and listening to his teaching. That word distracted is interesting. Martha was distracted with much serving. The Greek is literally dragged around. Martha was dragged around with much serving. A number of years ago when I taught high school, I used to teach out at Del Valley, across from what is now the airport. Back then it was Bergstrom Air Force Base. And I taught at the high school out there, and since I was not much for cooking, I used to have my supper early. I would leave school about 4, and then by about 4:30 or 5, I was at a cafe that doesn't exist anymore, but it was a fascinating cafe. The cafe was run by one woman. Maybe some of you who have been in town for many years will remember Virginia's Cafe on South First Street. Virginia was the whole deal. So you came into the cafe, and she took your order when she had time. And when she took your order, she went back around the counter. She stirred the green beans. She opened the oven. She looked at the meatloaf. She saw how the gravy was coming. At that point, somebody was checking out, so she rang up their meal on the cash register. She went over, mopped the table, then got a plate together, delivered it out. Somebody new had come in, so she had to bring them water and a napkin. It was fascinating to watch Virginia run this one-woman cafe. Now, you talk about somebody dragged around. Virginia was. Well, Martha was dragged around, and so I want you to really appreciate Martha's plight here. We've got to get into Martha's head and understand something about her frustration in this extremely stressful situation. Martha reacted to the stress, and it led her to do something that many of us can relate to with shame. It led to Martha a resentment, not just toward a loved one, but to the Lord. Because the text doesn't say that she went to Mary and said, "Get in here, girl! I need you!" She didn't do that. Instead, she went to Jesus. And the first thing she did was to question his caring. She questioned his caring. "Lord, do you not care?" And then the second thing was that she demanded that he prove that he cared. "Do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." She was giving him an ultimatum, a proof of his love. Have you ever done that to the Lord? That's a lousy attitude on the part of a Christian. The index of whether or not the Lord loves you has already been demonstrated on the cross. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. See? Now, certainly it's right to pray to the Lord, "Lord, I'm not sure you're guiding me to do this thing that I'm thinking you're leading me to. Please confirm it. Please send me some sort of indication that I'm really hearing from you. Open the doors." We're not talking about that kind of prayer where we're asking for the Lord's guidance. We're talking about an impudent kind of attitude where you say, "Lord, prove you love me by doing what I say. Prove you love me by giving me what I want." Now, I am not saying for a moment that Martha was really thinking these things consciously. I just want you to know how sin works when we're frustrated, how sin works when we're under stress. And it's not very long before we're not just frustrated with the people around us, but we're frustrated with the Lord who is over all and watching the situation. And we're wondering, now, what are you going to do about it, if anything? And will you prove that you love me by acting? And so Martha demanded he prove he cared. And then, I'm sorry to have to tell you, but there's more. Martha had one more evidence of a bad attitude. She wanted him to make Mary choose her. She said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." And the unspoken end of that sentence is, "Tell her to help me and leave you, choose me instead of you." So understand, as we empathize with Martha, and we all can, men and women, that she questioned Jesus' caring, she demanded he prove he cared, and she wanted him to make Mary choose her. Well, what is impressive is Jesus' tough but tender answer. And he showed his care for Martha as well as Mary. So the first thing he showed her was understanding. It begins with the repetition of her name. Martha. Martha. When somebody does that to you, they repeat your name, what's that saying to you? It's saying, wait a minute, I care for you, I love you, get hold of yourself. And what I have to say is extremely important, so listen up, give me your attention. Jesus did that the night of his betrayal. He said to Peter, "Simon, Simon." Because Peter was proclaiming that he was going to follow him anywhere, even unto death. Peter was going to take care of Jesus. He was going to defend Jesus. And he said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have all of you that he might sift all of you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." Well, in Luke's account, I was just looking that up. In Luke 22:31, it may very well be that Jesus told him that before he started proclaiming that he would, in fact, protect him. But the point is that when Jesus tells you, gives your name twice, he's stopping you. He's making you think straight. It's what he did when he met Saul on the road to Damascus. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" So Jesus repeats Martha's name, and then he shows that he understands. He says, "You are anxious and troubled about many things." And he's not saying that in any kind of condemnatory attitude. He's letting her know that he understands her. He understands exactly how she feels. This is one of the things that I do in counseling. I listen for a long time till I understand pretty well what the person is telling me and how they feel. And then if I have to give them hard advice, they at least know that I've entered into their world, that I know what they're thinking, and that I can really appreciate it. And Jesus says, "I know what it's like in that kitchen I know what it's like dealing with that big mess of bloody meat. I know what it's like to deal with all those loaves that you're making. I know what it's like to try to get everything ready at the same time. Martha, you're anxious and you're troubled about many things. That goes a long way, doesn't it, to help us out when we remember that Jesus understands. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. Jesus understands all about our struggles. So, he shows his understanding, mentions her name twice, nails it right on the head, you're anxious and troubled. But then, now that he shows her he's understanding, then he goes to the second thing, and that is correcting. He goes to correcting. Because he says, you're not thinking straight. You're so busy and wanting this meal to be the best it possibly can be that you're not having the right perspective. He says, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. In other words, he says, come back to the right perspective because you're worried about many things. Contrast that with one really necessary thing. A contrast between the many and the one. Have you ever looked back on a situation and you thought, I was sure worried about a lot of things in that situation. I was trying to concentrate on this, trying to handle that. And I should have been concentrating on one thing. A man in our church was converted a number of years ago, and he was a very, very capable man. He had retired from a career in sales, and he was now converted, and he really wanted to do something for the Lord. Well, he took a vacation, and on that vacation, he went through Salt Lake City. And he thought, this is just awful, these Mormons and what they believe and how deceived they are. So he sat down with me at lunch and he thought, and he told me, I'm going to write a book. I'm going to work on a book refuting all of these Mormon fallacies and heresies. So I listened and I thought, I know what's going on. But I can't tell him. Because what's going on is he's a new Christian and he is being tempted to go off into a situation where he's worried about many things and he is not going to be concentrating on his new life in Christ, serving the Lord, reading his Bible, learning about following Jesus, and giving attention to his wife and family and those things. He's got himself a project that doesn't even need to be done. It's been done. So I said, okay, let's think about that and talk about that. So the next time I met with him, I brought with me a huge book. Some of you may have heard of it. Mormonism, Shadow or Reality. And it's by a couple named Tanner, Gerald and Sandra Tanner. They're both descended from Brigham Young. They were both raised as Mormons. They both have been wonderfully saved. They know the Lord Jesus, and they know everything that is wrong with Mormonism, and they have copies of all the historical documents. And the interesting thing about it is that they have an office that's just down the street from the Mormon Temple in Salt Lake City, and they have copies of documents that the Mormon Church doesn't have, and sometimes the Mormon Church has to contact them to say, could we get a copy of that thing you have that we don't? And the Tanner's big, thick, huge book, Mormonism, Shadow or Reality, is all you need, ever. And so I handed this to my friend and I said, if you're really going to do this, you need to top that. You need to go where this book has not gone. You see all the research that's been done. You see all these footnotes. You see this book is in fine print in double columns. And he looked at that and decided maybe he wasn't called to research Mormonism. So I said, okay, I think this was a temptation. You were tempted to do many things and not concentrate on the one. Many pastors are tempted to get involved in politics, get involved in programs, get involved in ministries of various kinds, and basically leave the study and the preaching of the word and the ministry to their flock. And a lot of them really are naturally attracted to evangelism, so they begin to get to the place where they just like to go places all the time, and they're hardly ever in their churches. So, this applies to a lot of us. You think about yourself as a busy Christian. You can get busy with a lot of stuff real fast. Good things. You can be involved with good Christian friends and doing good Christian Bible studies. You can have your day so filled up that you neglect these one things that Jesus wants you to be taking care of. The great Bible scholar, J.C. Ryle, for whom my admiration knows no bounds, made this comment. He says, "Let us observe what a snare to our souls the cares of this world may be if allowed to take up too much attention. It's plain from the tone of the passage before us that Martha allowed her anxiety to provide a suitable entertainment for the Lord to carry her away. Her excessive zeal for temporal provisions made her forget for a time the things of her soul." He says, "Under the pressure of a conscience ill at ease, her temper became ruffled, and the old Adam within broke out into open complaint." In saying what she did, this holy woman sadly forgot what she was and to whom she was speaking. The beginning of all this was a little over-anxiety about the innocent household affairs of this world. The faith of Martha should be a perpetual warning to all Christians. If we desire to grow in grace and to enjoy soul prosperity, we must beware of the cares of this world. Except we watch and pray, they will insensibly eat up our spirituality and bring leanness to our souls. It is not open sin or flagrant breaches of God's commands alone which lead men to eternal ruin. It's far more frequently an excessive attention to things in themselves lawful and the being cumbered about much serving. It seems so right to provide for our own. It seems so proper to attend to the duties of our station. It's just here that our danger lies. Our families, our business, our daily callings, our household affairs, our intercourse with society, all may become snares to our hearts and may draw us away from God. We may go down to the pit of hell from the very midst of lawful things. So he says, let us watch our habits of mind jealously, lest we fall into sin unawares. If we love life, we must hold the things of this world with a very loose hand and beware of allowing anything to have the first place in our hearts excepting God. This is a great Ryle statement. Let us mentally write poison on all temporal good things. Used in moderation, they are blessings for which we ought to be thankful. Permitted to fill our minds and trample upon holy things, they become a positive curse. Isn't that amazing? For you've seen it in your life. You get distracted and bogged down, busy, busy, busy. You're going and going and going, and you're not attending to the good thing, to the thing that is truly necessary. So Jesus corrects Martha. But Jesus is very giving. And he wants to give her what she needs. He says, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion. So what is Jesus trying to give Martha? What's he waking her up to see? Well, he's waking her up to see something called the good portion. And that's a good Bible phrase that many in Israel would have known. The whole concept occurs when Abraham and Lot had to separate, you remember? And they had to choose what land they wanted to dwell in. And Lot chose Sodom because it was well watered and it was very desirable. And yet, of course, it was a snare to his soul. He was vexed in his righteous spirit living there. But Abraham let him choose that portion. It turned out that Abraham himself was the one who had the good portion. He let Lot choose, and Lot chose and went off to Sodom. And then the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever." Abraham wound up with the good portion, mostly by allowing the Lord to choose his portion for him. The passage where the portion idea is probably first mentioned is in Numbers 18:20, where the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land." You remember? Aaron and his tribe of Levites did not have an assigned portion of property. So the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel." I am your portion. And it is that idea that is taken up in the Psalter and appears again in many, many Psalms. I'm just going to mention Psalm 16:5, and then I'm going to read to you Psalm 73, verses 23 through 26. Psalm 73 is a very appropriate psalm because it's a psalm of Asaph complaining. He was so envious of the arrogant when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And so this is a psalm about somebody complaining and not seeing things straight. He finally comes to his senses. But first, he has the idea that the wicked never suffer, they don't have any trouble, that their bodies are fat and sleek and all of that, and they just never have any hardship whatsoever. He's also had the idea that it's been in vain that he's tried to serve the Lord. So it's a pretty nasty little look at Asaph's heart when you read Psalm 73, and the Lord shows him the truth about the wicked. He says, "I went into the sanctuary of God," Psalm 73:17, "then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." God shows him a God's eye view of the wicked. So here is the way the psalm begins to draw to a conclusion. Psalm 73:23. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand." See, he's back in his right mind, praising the Lord. "You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you?" We sang "Pass Me Not," which uses this verse in one of its verses. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I have the Lord." That's what all of this is about. And Jesus is essentially saying to Martha, "You're not choosing to sit at my feet. You are not seizing this moment with me like she is. As busy as you are and as good a thing as you're doing, Mary has chosen something better, and that is to concentrate on me. I'm giving Mary myself, and I would give myself to you too." Jesus is understanding, correcting, and giving the good portion himself. And then finally, Jesus is keeping. He is keeping. Because he says it will not be taken away from her in verse 42. Nothing's going to separate Mary from me. Nothing's going to separate me from Mary. Not even you. You're not going to separate me from your sister. That's the way I am with my own. I am theirs, and they are mine. So, Martha was gently, tenderly, but firmly rebuked. And don't ever read this passage empathizing so much with Martha that you think somehow she got a raw deal on this day. She didn't. She was questioning Jesus' caring, making him prove he cared, wanting him to make Mary choose her. He had to gently get her back on track by reminding her of the most important thing in the world, himself. The most important thing in the world is Jesus. And so this story has a very happy ending. Turn over with me to John chapter 12. You talk about one happy family. Their brother Lazarus has been raised from the dead. Lazarus, whom they lost to the grave for 4 days, has been raised by him who is the resurrection and the life. And in John 12:1, it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Now, I think it's quite noteworthy that it says Martha served. Because you know what a lot of women would have done? They would have said, well, all right, Jesus, that's the way you feel. Off goes this apron. Off goes this dish rag. No more serving. I'm through. It's over. Get your own wretched food when you come to our house, or eat before you come. I'll never serve again. No. Serving was what Martha did. That was her ministry. She just had everything all out of proportion for a few minutes. That's all. That's all. Jesus had to bring her back. And so, Lazarus has been raised. The family is all together again. And Martha's not resenting anything. She served. Keeping it all in perspective now. And interestingly enough, Mary did the same thing again. Verse 3, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I bet the house was also filled with the empathy and appreciation of Martha, who thought, what a sister. What a good meal. That turned out well. What a Savior. We both love. Brothers and sisters, keep it all in perspective. You have the good portion. Choose that one over the many. Don't get bogged down. Don't get distracted. Keep on looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Amen.